This evening we are continuing our exposition of James, and we're going to move to a new topic, wisdom. We are going to be looking this evening at James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. And we are going to return to these verses next time. So don't worry that I am not touching on everything here. We are not going to exhaust these verses in our time this evening. So we are looking at James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. And I ask you to now rise in honor of the reading of God's inerrant, infallible, inspired, holy word, following along with me as you can, starting in James chapter 3 and verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For while jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. And you may be seated. Let's now pray for the preaching of the word. Lord, be with us all now as we hear your word preached. You have many hard things to say to us in your scriptures, and that's no less true of what you have to say to us by your apostle James. We pray that you would encourage us in the Christian life, even as we hear hard truth. May that hard truth always send us running to Christ, thankful for his grace, eager for his work in us. Let your word then do its good work in us, unsettling us, challenging us, convicting us, comforting us, leading us, encouraging us. By the outpoured Holy Spirit, be at work. And by him, give me the anointing and power I need in order to preach this word rightly and unto the glory of Christ Jesus our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. Our Lord said, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves." This is Jesus' instruction to his 12 disciples as he sends them out to preach the good news of the kingdom. He sends his followers out into the midst of wolves, even though we are his precious sheep. He even goes on in that passage to warn his people that they are going to be mistreated and persecuted, just as he would be. A servant is not greater than his master. But Jesus says, be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. James, in our passage this evening, is helping us take that truth to heart. He transitions here from the tongue itself to what is at the core of our sin in using the twisted, terrible, tiny tongue, the wisdom that is at work in us. The last thing he said to us in verse 12 was about how a bitter source can never produce sweet water. And then the question before us then is, how do we deal with the source issue behind the sins of the tongue? Wisdom, in the robust biblical sense of the word, is a major part of the answer. Wisdom, as I hope we notice tonight and next time, is something that in Christian theology is so closely correlated with maturity, sanctification, and the real working of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And our main issue tonight is this: just like our Lord before him, James exhorts us to be truly wise, discerning the origin and effect of all wisdom by the standard of the word. Which is really to say that there are imposters that go by the name wisdom. And in truth, there's God's wisdom, and there's a whole bunch of fakes that don't deserve the name. And so James pivots us to this major theme. And it's one of the first things he says to us in the letter. But he pivots us back to us using a rhetorical question that implies this very truth. James 3:13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Who? The word James uses for understanding appears only here in the New Testament. And it only appears three times in the Septuagint. That's the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. It seems that this word implies an understanding that passes beyond the theoretical. So a rocket scientist who can only do the math that's put before him isn't understanding in this sense. But a rocket scientist who can do the math, work for NASA, and get a rocket into space, now he has understanding in this sense. It's an understanding that has effectual exercise. He can both talk the talk and walk the walk. He really understands. In verse 13, this understanding is a synonym for being wise. The two terms are not different things, but complementary descriptions of the same reality. So what is wisdom then? That's always the massive question anytime it comes up. What is wisdom? Even in answering the question, we begin to unravel the passage that's before us. To touch on it, to define wisdom, we have to contrast Greek notions of wisdom that were common to James's day with biblical notions. There are Greek ideas of wisdom which prized intellectual ability and knowledge of divine secrets that often came at the detriment of moral life. On the other hand, as Old Testament scholar Alec Matier wrote in his commentary on James, the Bible nowhere places much value on knowledge that remains cerebral or creedal. Nothing is known until it also reshapes the life. Nothing is known until it also reshapes the life. Or as Sinclair Ferguson describes it, wisdom depends on knowledge, but it is more than knowledge. It involves knowing what to do with the knowledge we have and understanding the best way to accomplish the goals that God has given us. And so the point is, you can ace a Bible exam and still lack wisdom and understanding. So James's rhetorical question, even the answer he gives, which we're going to look at shortly, resembles the closing verse of Hosea. Hosea is the first of the so-called minor prophets. This is the first in what I would prefer to call the book of the 12. And here's the last thing that Hosea says in his prophecy. Hosea chapter 14, verse 9. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. You see that? Wisdom, understanding, discernment, knowledge. Right? It's not merely an affirmation of truth, but it's a path to walk as well. So how do you know if a man or woman or child has wisdom or understanding? Well, reading Hosea, we might say, well, they confess the ways of Yahweh are right, and then they follow in them. Likewise, James says to us, by his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. As one commentator puts it, true wisdom will produce a good life. Good conduct. Right? He shows forth his wisdom and understanding in the fruits and evidences of good works. much like faith is proven by the exact same things, if you think back to James 2:18. Fruits and evidences, good conduct. In verses 17 and 18, we'll take some time to look at the robust character of true wisdom. But notice here, in this verse, there is the meekness of wisdom. James 3:13. In the ancient world, so in the societies of Greece and Rome, in the worldly wisdom that surrounded the early church, meekness was not a good thing. It was not a virtue to those societies. Meekness was seen as servile and despicable. Slaves should be meek, said the world, but wise men shouldn't at all. And yet, Moses, if you remember, Numbers 12:3, was very meek, more than all the people who were on the face of the earth. And even more importantly, Jesus, if you remember from Matthew 11:29, says, using the exact same Greek word that James does here, I am meek and humble of heart. What does it mean to be meek? Sinclair Ferguson helpfully describes meekness as yielding to the will of God and His Word and being submissive to Him and His providence. We can say that meekness is this Godward deference. It's deference to Him and His ways and His wisdom. As Puritan Thomas Manton says of such Christ-like meekness, the world counts this as effeminate softness. God counts it as beautiful. Even before James describes it, he's already put the antithesis before us. There is a worldly wisdom and a meek one that's like Jesus. And here's the big picture before we get lost in the weeds. True wisdom produces good works, and true wisdom produces humility. So our Lord Jesus exhorts us to be wise as serpents, and there's going to be one school of thought that completes his exhortation by saying, and vile as them too. That's the first thing James has us looking at, particularly in verses 14, 15, and 16. James begins this dark contrast. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. That's verse 14. So James first mentions bitter jealousy being in the heart. The word that he uses for jealous is the Greek word zelos. You might know what English word comes from that. It can have this positive or negative connotation depending on the usage. And so, you know, if you look in the Greek, it can mean zeal. It's the kind of zeal that Phinehas had for God's name and for his holiness in Numbers 25, when he is willing to kill his fellow Israelites in order to avert the wrath of God. And in that same passage, we read that God talks about being jealous for his own name. He has a holy zeal for his name. So it has a positive connotation. But negatively, it's a word that can refer to sinful jealousy or envy. And most of our experience with zeal and with jealousy, it's sinful. As Thomas Manton comments there, he says, envy and strife often go under the guise of zeal. Much of our zeal is sinful and vile, not wise. And we could say that this Greek word then, it has this basic meaning of having this intense interest and feeling about something. But James describes this kind of jealousy that he's after, because he says, it's bitter. He tells us what kind of connotation it has. It's bad. It is selfish, and it works to the exclusion of others. And moreover, he says, in the heart we need to be cautious about, there is selfish ambition. See, ambition and an aspiration, they're not bad per se. But the word that James uses right there has some pretty negative meanings. It's a word that describes sectarian rivalry or partisan politics. As one commentary notes, Aristotle uses this word to designate the attitude of those who seek political office for private gain rather than the public good. So selfish ambition is a politician word. Probably not a compliment. And James's friend Paul, he actually uses the exact same word in a very similar sense that Aristotle does. Though Paul's usage, I think, is more chilling the longer we think about it. In Philippians chapter 1, Paul describes some of those who preach the gospel out of envy and rivalry, and others who do so for good reasons, so out of love. Paul says, Philippians chapter 1, verse 17, "The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment." Isn't that a vile heart? Right? It's so horridly curved in on itself in bitter jealousy that it's willing to preach the gospel so long as it makes the apostles' imprisonment worse. That's selfish ambition. Well, in James 3:14, he's implying that those who have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in the heart are far from wise and understanding. He even exhorts such people, "Do not boast and be false to the truth." Don't lie. We've now touched again, though, on the sins of the tongue. Do not boast. Right? That boastful, bragging, lying, hypocritical tongue of ours. It exposes us, as we remember. Thomas Manton comments saying, "Hypocrisy is the worst kind of lie. The practical lie is worst of all. By other lies we may deny the truth, but by this we abuse it. And sometimes it is worse to abuse an enemy than to destroy him." Being false to the truth like this, it abuses the enemy. Well, James presses. He says quite clearly, "This is not the wisdom that comes down from above," verse 15, which tells us something. The wisdom and understanding that produces good living and humility is a wisdom that comes from above. The only wisdom that matters, then, is a heavenly wisdom. And more, as one commentator says, true wisdom comes not, or at least not only, through intellectual effort or study. It is the gift of God. So true wisdom is a divine gift, it's a grace from God, and apart from Him, it's just studying or bookishness or opinions or worse. There may be a shrewdness present in other wisdoms. There may be a life that gets its way and achieves its end goals, but there is not real meaningful wisdom. There's not wisdom there that will stand the test of time and endure until the last day. And that's what James outlines for us in verse 15. He gives us three descendingly discouraging descriptions of this false wisdom that does not come from above. So first, he says that it's earthly. This tells us that its origin is not with God in heaven, but comes from somewhere lower, somewhere of the created order. It is of the earth. In fact, this wisdom shuts out God and limits its scope to the things of the earth. And so it's this earthbound shrewdness. It is, we can say, even a practical atheism. God is not worth considering in the equation. He might be up there somewhere, but earthly. In describing this earthbound quality here, Sinclair Ferguson says, "The wisdom of the world always sees time is long and eternity is short. Man is big, God is small." Well, second, James says that it is unspiritual. Some of the older translations render this as natural or carnal, which is some of the senses of the word. But as one commentary helpfully clarifies, though, this term does not refer to the gross lusts of the flesh, but rather denotes what is essentially human as contrasted to the spiritual. Sorry, it's not the gross lusts of the flesh, but instead it is this brutish, beastly, creaturely shrewdness. It's thinking for mere humans, as if we don't have souls. Were it not for the next term, we could almost say that this wisdom is anti-supernatural thinking. This description, it fits with all of these naturalistic assumptions that dominate much of the spirit of our modern age. As Sinclair Ferguson describes it, it leaves no room for the work or will of the Spirit of God. Finally, James says that it is demonic. In James 3:6, he says that the terrible tongue was set on fire by hell. And here we find infernal wisdom. Wisdom that is not from above, but is now very clearly wisdom that is from far, far below. In John 8, when Jesus is disputing with the Jews who claim Abraham as their father and yet somehow still reject Jesus, he boldly says, John 8:44, "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." This demonic shrewdness is murderous, untruthful, lying. As Sinclair Ferguson commented, the wisdom that comes from below is the false wisdom that was injected into the human race in the Garden of Eden. It's the kind of wisdom that asks, did God really say? It says, you know, he isn't telling you everything. The wisdom that says, come on now, use your own senses. You can distrust his word. Looking at those three terms, earthly, unspiritual, demonic, we find in the wisdom from below a wisdom that does not fully live in God's world, that lives in what we could say is a truncated universe with these just massive chunks of knowledge lopped off. It's so small-sighted and evil. Now, this wisdom, it can notice many true and wonderful and helpful things. It's not always totally wrong in every degree, because those who exercise human wisdom are still living in God's universe. Most often, we could even say, they're just developing wisdom that does not truly and honestly fit with reality. We can look back at the history of Western civilization since the Enlightenment, whether we're seeing humanism or the revolutionary spirit of France, socialism, Marxism, Darwinianism, Nietzscheism, or the pragmatism and individualism so characteristic of our own nation, and we can see the progress of the wisdom from below pervading our thought. Look at all of it, Sinclair Ferguson says. And that was, in fact, paganism. The worship of the creature and the creation, the rejection of God's revelation, and the deconstruction of his creation ordinances. James is, in essence, stating the foundational principles that Paul would work out in greater detail in Romans 1:18-32. You know, you remember Paul's opening to that great letter. We even talked about it this morning in Sunday school. The wrath of God is revealed against people who suppress the truth of God by their unrighteousness. And James, he gives us that the outline of the downward spiral that Paul rather vividly describes for us. And in short, both James and Paul are saying the exact same thing, Romans 1:22. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. They became fools by worshiping creature rather than creator. They became fools by relying on the earthbound, unspiritual, demonic. That is, relying on the world, the flesh, and the devil. That's wisdom from below. Ferguson continues his comment saying, "Thus, governments and societies pursue and promote policies that are self-destructive and systematically resist the wisdom that comes down from above." We have to recognize that our culture, that our media, whether on the right or on the left, are committed to the wisdom that is from below. That wisdom that's earthbound, unspiritual, demonic. The logic of the cross is completely absent from it, even from all of our conservative media. And instead, what we so often find is power and glory that is pursued by other cultural forces from below. And we need to note, as we're thinking about this wisdom from below, that James directs us to consider that wisdom that is earthbound, unspiritual, and demonic wisdom, not because he wants the readers of his letter to look out at the fools outside the church who follow it, but instead because he wants Christians to honestly assess the wisdom that is operating in our own lives. Because James is telling us that Christians adopt this wisdom from below and they operate with this wisdom from below. We all do so routinely. In part because this kind of wisdom from below is the wisdom that we swim in every day of the week. And so we need to be warned in the way that James warns us. And I think this is potentially an extremely important thing for us in this congregation to keep in mind. Just remembering who it is that most of the people at this church have worked for or do currently work for. The federal government. Right? Lots of the training and so-called wisdom that you were given, it might be helpful or illuminating, but it all comes from Caesar. And so the sum total of it left unassessed, uninspected, unchallenged by the word, likely finds its source coming up from below, and likely finds its effect to be infernal. Because Caesar is always going to be committed to the wisdom from below. James makes it very clear for us what effect it is that the wisdom from below is going to have. James chapter 3, verse 16. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. See, jealousy and selfish ambition, they've returned to the equation again. And where does James clearly want us to think that such things in the heart come from? They come from wisdom that is earthbound, unspiritual, and demonic. Many of the commentaries take time to note that bitter jealousy and selfish ambition are Satan's first sins. They are satanic. And they're sin patterns that are going to come from refusing any path that involves a spirit of holiness. They're unspiritual. And they are horribly self-centered and small. They're earthbound. And James says, if the immediate effect of such false wisdom isn't bad enough, they will inevitably bring worse things. So first, he says that there will be disorder. Part of what James does so powerfully for us in the Greek is that he uses the same words over and over again to elaborate on their meaning. And the word he uses here is the same Greek word that he used in James chapter 3, verse 8, to describe the double-speaking tongue that is a restless evil. And it's the same Greek word that he used in chapter 1, verse 8, to describe that double-minded man. Unstable, restless, disordered. It's not a good word to have ascribed to you. And it isn't godly. As Paul says, and I think Paul's statement here is pretty important if you want to take any time over the next week to think ahead to James chapter 3, verse 18. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 33, using that same Greek word, he says, "For God is not a God of confusion, disorder, but of peace." God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. Moreover, James says, not only is there going to be disorder, there's going to be every vile practice. Another way to describe that word is evil. Every evil practice. Every kind of it. All sorts of it. Most commentators seem to think that James is intentionally vague. That it's not that he's being coy and refusing to name what practice it is that he might be referring to. Instead, he means all of them. Everything that God takes any amount of time in Scripture to call evil, That's what James has in mind. The wisdom from below, despite whatever claims it has or adherence it can boast, is a wisdom that comes from nowhere good and produces nothing good. Jesus doesn't say to us then that I'm sending you out as timber wolves in the midst of coyotes, so be wise as serpents and doubly as venomous as them. No, that's what the wisdom from below would have us believe. Our job is not to be the big dogs that can outdo the world in their shrewdness and in their vileness. No, James, he calls us to another way, and Jesus leads us along that path. Our Lord Jesus exhorts us to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. That's the second thing that James is going to have us looking at. And we're really only going to scratch the surface of verse 17 here. James says, the first part of verse 17, but the wisdom from above is first pure. There is a wisdom from above. And if the one from below created jealousy and selfish ambition and disorder and this whole plethora of evil, then we can be left assured the wisdom that is from above is the one that is truly wise and understanding. It's the one that produces the good life and the meekness of wisdom. As Sinclair Ferguson elaborates to us about wisdom, he says, wisdom is not merely increased information. It is knowing what to do and how to live for the glory of God, the ability to use whatever knowledge we have in whatever sphere we live in a way that enables us to glorify and enjoy God, expressing His glory and our joy in very practical ways and in the practical details of our lives. This is the sort of heavenly wisdom we're talking about, sort of heavenly wisdom that we're looking for. And James says, first and foremost, that it is pure. It's without stain, blemish, corruption, or impurity. It's pure, first and foremost. As one commentator describes it, with purity as the prerequisite for the rest of the virtues, God's holiness is demonstrated as heavenly wisdom that enters this sinful world but is not affected by it. Which I think helps us press in to this text. Jesus doesn't exhort us to be wise as serpents and that not mean anything, right? He doesn't say, as he does in Luke chapter 16, verse 8, the sons of the world are more shrewd in their dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. There is something that is commendable about the shrewdness in their dealings. There's something that the sons of light, Christians, can learn from worldly people. We should see the serpent's wisdom and seek to exceed him in every way, especially in purity, but also in practicality. Wise and innocent, not foolish and guilty. So it's important for us to say, as we think about the wisdom of serpents, that there are insights and advice that we can and should take from worldly wisdom. And this has been true of ancient philosophies, and it even remains true of modern ideas and movements. But we always have to be so careful. All human beings are living in God's universe. And moreover, as we noted last time, all of us are image bearers, who though we have this marred image, we still have a moral conscience because God gave it to us. And it may point them wrong many times, but it's not always wholeheartedly wrong. Perhaps it's only wrong by degrees, by the end goal it's looking for. Those in this world with earthbound, unspiritual, even demonically inspired ideas may see things worthy of note. Pretty humbling for us. As I remember hearing first from somebody who, as they shared their testimony, shared that they got saved under the ministry of Joel Osteen, I said, even a broken clock is right twice a day. So biblical archaeologists will tell you that there are ancient Egyptian and Babylonian proverbs that sound nearly identical to the biblical ones. That's because Egyptians and Babylonians were still people who lived in God's reality. And the church fathers, well, they looked to pagan philosophies that came before them, and they exhort us, saying, be just like Israel in the Exodus and plunder the Egyptians. And so what the Greeks have to teach us about logic is not less true because they were pagans, but it's more true because God is sovereign over the universe. And then let's be real. The activists and whistleblowers that have uncovered the massive scandals of illicit behavior and cover-up, both in the Roman church and across the evangelical world, they were calling out real sins. There's wisdom to be heard from them. And they are contributing to our greater understanding of the depravity that we can find around us. Even, if just like the pagan philosophers and the Babylonian proverbial sayers, right? Even if everything they say isn't all wisdom from above. So one of the common phrases that you might hear these days is to eat the meat and spit out the bones. And I guess that works if you're talking about fried chicken, but it's not very comforting if you're talking about a salmon fillet, right? Those bones, they are not pleasant, and you may not successfully spit them out. They might make you quite sick. As an analogy used for what can be gleaned from the world, I don't think it's all that great. I think plundering the Egyptians is a better analogy from our church fathers. In part, because if you think about the Exodus, that wealth was offered up to build the tabernacle. It was sacrificed to God, and under his command, it was purified and refashioned for his use. And James says that wisdom from above is first of all pure. And we may be informed by many sources in our lives, some of which are those wholly committed to another wisdom. But perhaps the real test of whether that insight is worth taking is whether it can endure the refiner's fire. Is it just straw and stubble, burnt up by the holy purity of God under the scrutiny of his perfect word? Or in the refiner's fire, under the scrutiny of the word, do the impurities separate? And do we find ourselves actually left with pure gold, gems of rare beauty, and then dross that we can just leave behind? Wisdom that is from above is first of all pure. Can our wisdom, can the wisdom that we use to lead our life, can it live up to that? Is it pure or mixed or defiled? Can it withstand the refiner's fire? Does it find support ultimately in the word? Or is it merely earthbound, unspiritual, demonic? If you read ahead here in James 3, you're going to see that the wisdom from above is described as having some rather remarkable characteristics, generally pretty challenging and beautiful. And it leads then to this wonderful harvest of righteousness. Verse 18, when we look at the wisdom from above, true Christian wisdom, we find something with a worthy origin and a pleasant effect. It is good wisdom. And so, James, we might ask, how is it that we can get more of this pure, blameless wisdom? It sounds pretty good. It comes from above, he says. It comes from God in heaven. It comes by grace as a gift. That's a truth, then, that we can retrace in James's letter. We can walk back some familiar steps. In James's letter, there is one who we know of who has come down from the realms of glory. James chapter 2, verse 1. The one we hold faith in is our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. And as we look back in James's letter, it's him who we're going to see who comes from above. And then, as we scroll a little bit further back, we see James exhort us to put away all kinds of evil. James chapter 1, verse 21, receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Receive it with meekness, with that Christ-like humility that describes true wisdom and understanding. I think we can use Paul's language in 2 Timothy 3:15 and say that this implanted word we receive meekly is able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And don't we know it? James 1:17. It's not just that wisdom comes from above, but every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. The implanted word comes down from him. Wisdom for salvation comes down from him. The Lord of glory came down from him. And with that kind of truth, as we retrace our steps, we can return again to what we see James teach us about growing in true wisdom. James chapter 1, verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. As Alec Mateer looks back in summary of this passage, he says, there are two wisdoms. One producing all the divisiveness and worthlessness of sin, and the other bringing in a harvest of righteousness. There's one that comes from below, and beloved brothers and sisters, let's not grow in that one. But there's another wisdom, a true wisdom, that comes from above, and its effects are absolutely wonderful. As Thomas Manton comments, we should study the source of what we conceive to be wisdom. People have a natural ability to understand and discuss, but without the assistance and counsel and illumination of the Spirit, we can do nothing in divine matters. We have this from God and from His Word and Spirit after waiting in prayer. And doesn't that just walk us back along that path we just saw? Is that not our key application? Retracing our steps in the Word and landing at the need to pray and to keep praying. We rely on the Word and the Spirit at work in us, and that's how we're going to get more and more of the wisdom from above. And if we ask, then we know that our Father, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of glory, we know that our Father, He will give generously to those who ask. So let's pray. O Heavenly Father, grant us each more of your wisdom, more of the wisdom that comes from above. By your divine wisdom, expel the folly that we've learned in jealousy and selfish ambition, the folly we were taught by those sources that are earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. By your divine wisdom, purge us of any dross that's to be found in our influences. Grant us the grace to know your truth so deeply that it has the practical impact on our lives of good conduct and meekness. Give us this grace. And give us the grace to pray and pray and pray and pray persistently, waiting upon your word and spirit to do your good work in us. This we pray in the name of the Lord of glory, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Amen.